You still open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, as mentioned, we've been going through the Bible, seeking to chronologically, and at this point in our journey, we're in Genesis chapter 11, where it goes into the genealogy of Seth down to Abraham. And at this time, we did mention that Abraham is or Job is actually considered to be either the contemporary of Abraham, or he lived before Abraham. So when you do read through the Bible chronologically, it does give, I think it helps with a better grasp. I don't think it always needs to be preached or taught this way, but it helps give you a better grasp of the biblical events when they're happening. Other than that, we can see that it's basically the Old Testament is broken down into different categories. The Genesis, you know, through Deuteronomy is the Pentateuch, as it's called. It's the first five books of the law, and really just gives you this amazing history and of the world and the beginning of God's people. And it basically sets the foundation and the starting point for the entire rest of the Bible. But, you know, then it goes into the period of the judges after the people are brought into the land of Israel. You know, where Joshua becomes their leader after Moses. And then we have these this history going up through the kings, through ultimately the dividing of the kingdom of Israel, and then the exile, the final exile, which includes Judah with through Babylon and God judging his people. But in the before that, we get a focus on the preaching at that time, where God is raising up different prophets to provoke and to confront his people over their sin. And before that, we get these poetical books. God gives us what's considered the poetical books of the Bible, which is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, correct. So these are basically, we know that in Genesis up until these books is all historical accounts. And these books actually relate history. Psalm definitely relates history. I believe Song of Solomon relates history as well. Ecclesiastes relates history as things that are going on, but it looks at these things in a more deeper way. So it focuses in on the human experience a lot more intense than the historical books actually do. So that's why they're very helpful in different areas of life, right? Do you typically, when you're going through a hard time, do you read Kings? You know, do you read Chronicles? Do you read the book of Numbers? If you want to praise God, is that where you go? Not typically. If you want some wisdom, some deep wisdom and some deep dealing with the things of life from the point of wisdom from God's Spirit, do you go to Genesis chapter 5? Not necessarily. You go to these books which deal with the human soul and experience in a much deeper and more profound way. Job has been called a book that answers the question of why do bad things happen to good people. It's been called that, but as we mentioned, we actually know from Scripture that there's no such thing as a good person. In the full aspect of what it means to be good, like morally excellent, there's no such thing as a good person. So we mentioned about how we could ask the question, why are we asking why do good things happen to bad people? Why don't we ask why do good things are bad? Yeah, why do good things happen to bad people? You know, why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, not sure if I said that right. But if instead of asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people, instead let's ask, why do good things happen to bad people, right? Kind of similar to the question, how does a good, righteous God send people to hell? Hell, which is a burning fire
where the flame is not quenched, the worm does not die, where people will lift up their eyes being in torment, where they'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. How could a good God send people to hell like that? Rather, the question should be asked, how could a good, perfect, righteous, holy, holy, holy God let sinners like us into heaven? Right? We could also say God gives the punishment based on the crime, right? And we don't look at sin like God does, and we really should. You know, so this is basically answering the question. If we take it from the broader perspective of, like, there is no such thing as a good person, and we realize that Job himself was perfect and righteous in God's sight, but was he sinlessly perfect in an absolute sense like we're typically used to somebody, or when we're talking about somebody being perfect? No, he was not. In fact, go to Job chapter 14 real quick. Now, this is typically not recognized with Job when we're thinking about his life and everything, but even he acknowledged that he was a sinner, all right? Verse 14 of chapter 14 says, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin?" This is Job speaking, right? He says, "My sin." Verse 17, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." And I believe but if you want to go back to chapter 2, I believe there's another place where he actually says that, you know, why are you basically making me remember the sins of my youth? So we do understand that this is a point that Job got to in his life with his walk with God. And as we mentioned last week, we did go over chapter 1 and all the amazing lessons that we learned there. Hopefully those were amazing and good and helpful. And now we get to chapter 2. We did mention last time about how typically people say bad things happen in threes, but we can see from chapter 1 that with Job, at least bad things happened in fours. And then, thankfully, Brother Ken asked me afterwards, "Are you sure they don't happen in fives?" Or I said, "Bad things happen in fives," actually, I believe, last time. He said, "Are you sure they don't happen in sixes?" Because if we're talking about bad things, calamities, or something that could basically be a major roadblock in your walk with God, what is the next thing that happens? So we have the Sabaeans attacking Job's his ox and his asses, and then we have the fire coming down, burning up the sheep, and they also murdered his servants all but one. Then the fire came down and burned up the sheep and all the servants except for one, and then the Chaldeans came and stole his camels and murdered the servants all except for one, and then his children all died, right? So that's four there, right? Yeah, that's four. Okay, so maybe I said it happens in fours. So last time, so the next thing that happens is what? Sorry? The boils, yes. His health is taken away from him, so that's what I said that could happen in five. But the next thing after that could be his wife, yes. His wife basically telling him to curse God and die, all right? So that would be, you could say, six things happening in sixes, right? But you could also, if you want to take to follow that same line of reasoning, you could say bad things could happen in sevens. In some way, because what was the next thing that happened? It's almost the entire book is spent on this with his friends accusing him, like, this happened because of the sinfulness. And so almost the entire book is majority of time spent on that, which we find out that his friends are in the wrong on this. But, you know, ultimately we could say the scripture does mention about our trials coming like waves, one after the other. And that's how it came with Job as well. So let's just go ahead and look now at Job chapter 2 and see how this unfolds. But it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." Now, there's a reason why I don't typically go into a lot of detail on certain things, and then I'll go into the detail later. But it's, in a sense, it's because God led me to do that. But We did mention in the chapter 1 about these sons of God coming unto God, and we see this is mentioned again, and at this point we'll seek to, I think it's a good time to seek to shed more light on this subject and make sure we're understanding this properly. So no matter what, we're still given somewhat of a peep behind the scenes here, no matter how you interpret this, and you'll see what I mean by that as we go on. But we have four statements to understand in this verse. We have a day. We have the sons of God. And again, this is in verse 1. We have a day. We have the sons of God. We have that they came to present themselves before the Lord. And then we have mentioned that Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So when we went through Job 1, I mentioned that as a matter of fact that this was a look into heaven. But I was recently challenged that this did not happen in heaven, but rather that the sons of God and Satan were presenting themselves before God on earth. Have you ever heard that before? There's a position that says they were presenting themselves before God on earth. And this challenge came from the perspective that sons of God cannot mean angels. But the only thing it could possibly mean is Jesus as men, the only thing it could possibly mean is men or Jesus as being the Son of God. But based on this, it's apparently believed that sons of God are actually and only men and that they were presenting themselves before God on earth. So the first and main part of this argument seems to be based on Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, you know, where the question is in verse 5, where God is actually stated to me, where he said that God never remembered calling an angel his son. That's on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. The second part is an attempted application of this interpretation in saying that there's no days in heaven, and mentioning again, and there was a day means multiple days. And it's impossible that multiple days occur in heaven, for there is no night but one eternal day. All right, Y'all get that? So it says, there was a day when the sons of God presented themselves unto the Lord, unto God, and Satan also presented himself among them. So if it says there's a day, then this can't be in heaven. This has to be on earth. The next part is based on Zechariah 3, where Joshua the high priest stands before the Lord with the angel of the Lord and Satan. And it appears it's believed that based on this, there is believed to be a regular occurrence of men and angels and Satan presenting themselves before the Lord. So then, what is this scene depicting? Can we figure it out? We may assume that this depicts a scene in heaven. However, why does it mention a day? Are there days and nights in heaven? It may not appear to us that there are, but either way, does this mean that this scene must be then occurring on earth? And in some way, I'm asking you these questions to get you to really think when you're reading your Bibles, okay? Do not assume so readily what others say about Scripture without looking closely at the words and what they're, and also ensuring what they mean, what the words of Scripture mean. But does this scene mean, or does it mean that this scene must be occurring on earth because it mentions a day when this occurred? I would say not necessarily. First, I believe this would beg many questions. Given the time frame in which this happened, where would this be occurring on earth? You understand what I mean by that? At the time of Abraham, or even before Abraham, was there a tabernacle? Was there a throne, basically, on the earth where men and angels came before God? You know, so that really doesn't make sense. Also, is Job not a righteous man? Why wouldn't he be considered a son of God also? Right? Could say that by faith, Job was a son of God, but why wasn't he there? If the sons of God present themselves to the Lord, maybe he wasn't invited this time. Okay? But if he was a son of God and sons of God's only denote men and this happened on earth because it was another day, then why didn't he present himself there also? Already asked that. But if the sons of God came to present themselves before God, why was Job exempt from doing so? And why didn't he know that what Satan said and why this was seemingly hidden from Job? It is written like the calamities that occurred were shocking to Job. So in Job chapter 1, you know, when the servants are coming before Job and saying, I'm the only one that survived, was Job not surprised by this? Was he just like, oh, yeah, I knew that was going to happen? If the sons of God, which means men on earth, knew what was going to happen to Job, why didn't they warn Job? That would be another question I would say it begs to ask is like, how could they not like tell Job what was going to happen? If these sons of God were men, how could they not tell Job? And, you know, if you were there as a man of God, if you were called before God's throne on earth, and then you heard about Brother Antoine, you heard about me, and you saw Satan going before God, and you knew that there a bunch of calamity was about to happen to me, would you not say like, hey, Brother Luke, prep yourself? May not. But actually, I've heard from someone recently, and they said they sense a major storm coming. Now, what exactly that means, I don't know. But did I write it off completely? No. Like, could be. And we could be facing another major storm, as McGregor wrote, or even as a state or as a country. Don't know for sure. Maybe it is, but I wouldn't necessarily write it off or not believe you completely. But I would at least think if that, even if I went before God and I heard that was happening, I might say, Brother Antoine, prep yourself. Even if God told me you can't tell him specifically what's going to happen, I would be like, okay, well, just prep yourself, Brother Antoine. Draw close to God at this time, please. You know, that way nothing comes between you and him. Again, why didn't the sons of God tell Job what was happening between Satan and God? If we follow these events of Scripture in a chronological order, we'll see like nothing like this scene of sons of God and Satan has hitherto been explicitly mentioned in history of man, whether it happened in heaven or on earth. So Mount Sinai and Moses and the 70 elders has yet to occur. Neither the tabernacle nor the temple has been erected. Where was the throne of God's seat that men and Satan were presenting themselves before? So those are the questions. Some of the questions I would say that begs to be asked. But here's the case I would make that this is speaking about being in heaven and angels presenting themselves before God, and how the sons of God can actually refer to angels. All right, God could be speaking about meetings that happen in the eternal day of heaven, but nonetheless occur during days and nights of earth. That's one understanding we could look at. But also it can mean that days are still counted in heaven. How can days still be counted in heaven? Right? When meetings are happening, when the angels are in heaven meeting before God, how could that be considered a day? And then time passes and then another day. If it's just one eternal day in heaven. For instance, the reason why I think is that Scripture speaks about there being a silence in heaven for a half hour in Revelation, right? But if there are no time markers due to a rising and setting sun and its light, then how then is time to be measured in heaven? So, being that it is a day does not demand that it happened on earth, okay? That's one thing I would think would rule out, is there's a day that the sons of God came unto the Lord, and this can't be in heaven because there's one eternal day there. All right, so I do think that there is time that is measured in heaven, so God can very well say there was a day when the sun's, and it's still talking about it's in heaven. Scripture does not say that a day in heaven is like a day on earth. However, Revelation 8:1, as I mentioned, does use a human scale time measurement, half an hour, to describe an event occurring in heaven, suggesting that the events are not all one timeless, eternal moment, but they do happen in heaven. Events happen in heaven sequentially. It means by time, basically. So how can we say the sons of God are angels? So the first thing to note is that truly, we're not given an explicit mention on when angels were created. Now, this is actually a major point in these lookings at Scripture. We don't have something explicitly stated in Scripture when angels were created. However, I can agree, and it seems to be an unanimous consent, that they had to be created during the first 6 days of creation. Genesis 2:1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So host is something that can mean a multitude. It's basically talking about everything that fills the earth and fills the heaven was created in those 6 days. So then we can also say that there must have been created before the foundations of the earth was appointed and the cornerstone was laid. That's another point I think I've already made before, but we can definitely, I believe you can say definitively that the angels were created before the foundation of the earth was fastened. This is based on Job 38:4-7. And I know some at least like to read along with me. So let's just go there and let's read Job 38:4-7. This is God speaking, and he is asking Job questions about creation. That is one thing to be Very much, I think, it's not a drastic thing to say that God is speaking about creation in the very beginning of creation. Now, in this chapter, God does go back and forth, but as far as like order of creation and everything, but you can tell in certain places that he's talking about a sequential order from even the beginning of the creation of the earth. So he's asked him in verse 4, "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who had laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So, when he says when the morning stars, when denotes a specified time frame. When the foundations were fastened and the cornerstone was laid, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, if these sons of God are angels, as I believe they are, and I'll go on to seek to show, then they would have had to have been created on day one before the foundations of the earth were fastened. So then please allow me to show how the sons of God must be angels in Job 38:7. Again, verses 6 through 7 says, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Foundations are an interesting word used throughout Scripture, meaning something that has both a physical and a spiritual existence. But we must consider the immediate context. God is speaking about the physical creation in these verses. He's not talking about a spiritual thing. In Job 38:4-7. And he asked Job if he was there when he laid the foundations of the earth. So we can know that there are physical foundations by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So for instance, in 2 Samuel 22:16, it says the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. So if you get it there, the channels of the sea were discovered. Anybody flown overseas? Have you ever been able to see through the water and see what looks like channels? If you had a window seat? I have. It's pretty amazing. They actually say there's mountains and things like that under the sea. And so this is talking about God, basically. It could be talking about the Red Sea crossing or another happenstance. But either way, it says these foundations of the world were discovered when the sea was basically blown back by the breath of his nostrils. Psalm 18:7 says, "Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth." So it talks about the foundations of the hills. Now, I don't think a lot of rocket science needs to go into this. It's basically like, have you ever seen a hill before? You know what's underneath a hill? It's foundation. That's it. Some people might think, well, the foundations of the earth, yeah, it's not a turtle. The earth is not sitting on a turtle or sitting on an elephant or something like that. It's like, no. I mean, when the Bible talks about foundations of the earth in these contexts, it's talking about this, the actual rock structures, land structures that hold up everything else. Okay? Similar to what we think about with the foundation of a building. So as God goes on to question Job, we can readily see that he speaks about physical creation primarily. So therefore, the straightforward interpretation of verse 6 is that God is speaking of the physical foundations of the earth. And this gives us a specific time frame, either day 1 or day 3, when the dry land appeared on earth. Therefore, we could conclude that from this verse, that verse 7 is in no wise referencing men as God's sons, at least as the primary meaning. Adam and Eve, we know, were created on day 6, clearly after the foundations were laid and fastened. So this only leaves us seeking to determine who are, what exactly are the morning stars and the sons of God of verse 7. So he mentions morning stars singing when the foundations were fastened. If these were the burning balls of light in the visible universe, then God would have gotten the order of creation wrong in Job chapter 38. All right, he made clear in Genesis 1 that he created the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. The earth, however, was created on day 1. The foundations were laid on day 1. Or if it is speaking about the formation of dry land, then they were formed and fastened on day 3, which is clearly before day 4 still. God does sometimes use poetic and metaphorical language to describe what we would call non-sapient creation. Y'all know why we're called Homo sapiens, right? Y'all know that we're called. They call us Homo sapiens, like scientists call us Homo sapiens. You know what sapien means? I've mentioned this recently, but does anybody know what sapient means? It means wise. Okay? So, it may seem to go without saying, but do you think that angels are sapient? Yeah. In many ways, they exhibit this sapient nature, but God does describe other things singing in creation that are non-sapient, like mountains and trees. It talks about them singing and clapping their hands. But for him to reverse the order of creation, I would say in Job 38:6-7 would be a contradiction. Therefore, I do not believe he's talking about physical stars. Also, that it uses sons of God as the description of the morning stars all the more points to something that's unlike any of the other creatures in creation. It would either as a son of God, we'd either say it has to be Jesus. He's the son of God. It either has to be men or angels. The next point we can make is that angels are frequently referred to as stars. Isaiah 14, 12 through 13, this passage seems to almost unanimously be referring to Satan. It says, "How art thou fallen, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So it's not crazy to say that angels could be considered sons. Satan here, again, some can pick and choose what they apply to Satan in this passage because this is primarily talking about the king of Babylon. But I would say if you read it consistently that way, then you would say that Satan is referred to as a son. It says, "Thou said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." So here we see that Satan, a fallen angel, is called a son. When it's talking about him exalting himself above the stars of God, this is believed to be talking about angels. Now, the stars in Jesus' right hand, as another example in Revelation 1, are expounded as angels in the same chapter. Revelation 9:1 says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to of the bottomless pit." So this is clearly talking about a personal being. And it refers to this angel as a star. Revelation 12:4 says that the dragon drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Again, just getting y'all to focus on what the words of Scripture actually say. Here's an interesting question. Is Satan ever called an angel in Scripture? Yes or no?
Yes.
No. Not explicitly. Not explicitly. Not declaratively. Satan is never called an angel in Scripture. But are you like, "I was wrong the entire time"? No. Okay. You're getting up with your Bible. I didn't know if you were coming to correct me or whatnot. Yes.
He's called the cherub.
Yes. Well, is he called the cherub? Where is he called the cherub at? That's the king of Tyrus. Now, I am talking about declarative statements, like we know this is Satan, right? Even in Isaiah 14, it's not said this is talking about Satan. It's not told us this is talking about Satan. What I'm saying is I'm actually agreeing with others that, yes, this is talking about Satan, who disagree with me. I'm actually agreeing with them. Yes, I do believe this is all about Satan. But see, others don't like to say, well, these details are not about him. This detail is, which I like, and this detail, which I don't like, that's not about Satan. Right? So, yes?
Is there somewhere where it says he appears as an angel of light, or could appear as an angel of light?
Yes. That's in Corinthians. But appearing as an angel, again, is that saying definitively he is an angel? Right? So I would say there are certain things, as I've already mentioned before, that we infer or we imply very safely from Scripture what things are and who they are. In Revelation 12:4, it says that the dragon drew a third part of the stars of heaven, right? Verse 9 says it's Satan and his angels, right? So Satan has angels, right? And so verse 9 is actually explaining these stars that are drawn from heaven. And it says that they are angels, but they're saying they're Satan's angels. So we know by this that Satan is a dragon and the stars are his angels. So I would just say, no, as far as I know, there's no explicit mention that Satan is called an angel in Scripture. It is implied and inferred that he is, right? I agree that the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28, I believe it is talking about Satan, right? But as far as angel, it can be also a general term as like a minister, right? So I think even men are called angels as well, right? Men are likened unto angels. So basically any being that can be a servant and minister of God could be an angel. But we know that there's a differentiation maybe between the angels that God created in heaven and mankind that he created on earth. So there are more passages that we can look at, but we can see from these that it's perfectly reasonable to conclude that the morning stars that are singing in Job 38:7 are angels. So from all this, we simply conclude that the scriptures does speak in parallelisms to describe and emphasize what it's speaking of. So verse 7 can be read as a continuous phrase in that the morning stars singing and the sons of God shouting for joy are one and the same. It is certainly not unreasonable to conclude that the angels are called sons of God directly by God in this verse, especially in a consistent comparison with other scriptures. So with all this being said, we're left with the prior conclusion that we're still getting into a peep behind the scenes in heaven before God's throne and seeing there is this governmental structure in heaven wherein the angels present themselves before God and they report to him. So we do see that there appears to be a constant influx of angels on earth and that they go back and forth from heaven to earth. So I'd like to read Genesis 28 in regard to this, but let me readily admit that it is said to be a dream that Jacob had. In Genesis 28, this is said to be a dream that he had. So it is too much to present for our present topic, but please know that God spoke to the prophets and men of God of old through what were called visions and dreams. He did this all the time. Sometimes these appear to be things that were actually happening real time in the spiritual realm, and at other times they were prophecies about what was going to happen. Sometimes they use symbolic language, and sometimes God used the actual objects to show the prophet and man of God what was going to happen. Without referencing it explicitly in Scripture, you could say God sometimes, and just using it for illustration purposes, God sometimes would show a prophet in a vision fire coming down upon a city or upon a country and burning it all up. Like literal fire as we're used to it, right? But then he describes it as, this is an army of men. All right? And then at other times they could actually see like an army of men coming, not fire, but an army of men, and they're saying, this is what's going to happen in the future, right? These were visions that were given unto them. So those are just something to keep in mind. So in Genesis 28, in verse 10, it says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted unto a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. And lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And the land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, I guess one point I can make about that is that he wasn't saying, I just had a dream. No, he took his dream as literally, like spiritually literally. Like spiritually speaking, there really was a ladder there, and there really were angels going up and down, though he was allowed to see it in a dream. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. But as far as there being a heavenly court and the reality of angels coming before God daily, along with Satan and other fallen angels, the other example is in 1 Kings 22. And starting in 14, you know anything about this? The prophet Micaiah, you know, someone who sees visions, praise God. Y'all know prophets were called seers, right? Before they were called prophets, they were called seers. Everybody know that? You didn't know that? They're called seers. Now, Candy, I don't want this to go over your head. It's maybe way too profound and deep for you, but they were called seers because they saw things. All right? It's really complicated. But they were called seers because they saw things. In a sense, they saw things that nobody else could see. Praise God! You should be like that, by the way. You should be one that sees things that everybody else with their own physical eyes cannot see. Praise God. You should be seeing Jesus every day, every moment. Praise God. Looking unto him spiritually with spiritual vision. So Micaiah, a prophet, Ahab's about to go to war, basically, and they're saying he gets all his false prophets to prophesy and say, you're going to be successful. Micaiah comes up sarcastically and he says, and people say, you better speak good things to the king. And he says, I'm going to speak whatever the Lord has me to speak. So he comes to Ahab. And Ahab asked him, shall I go up to against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he said, again, sarcastically, he says, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king's like, why are you lying to me? I only told you to speak that which is good, right or true in the name of the Lord. Verse 17, he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, you know what's interesting about that? Just kind of a side note. God, and this does tie in with Job, by the way, but God does actually still, when he knows that things are happening which will lead to demise, he still offers a way out and a way for people to be delivered from that calamity that's basically being prophesied against them. I think it's interesting that Micaiah does say to Ahab, let every man return to his house in peace. And the king said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Micaiah says this, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit. So anybody knows that, like Hebrews 1 says it calls angels ministering spirits. Right? Doesn't say this is an angel, but it says it was a spirit. Now, I think based on the context, we can see it's a fallen angel, which that shouldn't be so astonishing if we know that Satan is still going before the throne of God, right? So it says, and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. So there we see demonic possession or devilish possession right there. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. But lastly, I would say, as far as Zechariah 3 goes, time fails us to read this entire chapter, but I would encourage you to read it separately if you want to study these things and this subject out more fully. But I will summarize that I believe this chapter to be speaking about, and that is not speaking of something that is happening in the physical realm on earth, but rather it was a spiritual vision given unto Zechariah to give Joshua the high priest to encourage him. And it's obvious to me that when it says that Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and they're commanded to be taken away because God caused his iniquity to pass from him, and he gave him a change of garments. This was speaking of a spiritual vision and not an everyday thing that was going on earth where mankind saw the angel of the Lord as well as Satan going before God's throne. That was like more than half of my notes on verse 1. So, praise God. That's just something that's to say. When we look at these things, no doubt we can go in great depth on them to try to understand them. But those are some of the passages that show that there is this heavenly scene, this heavenly courtroom, basically, or this heavenly, as they call it, like a council that goes on. And this is actually giving us a peep or an understanding behind the scenes of what goes on in heaven where the sons of God present themselves before God. Now, I would also say that doesn't preclude the sons of God being men. Even at this time, do y'all think that there's some people that are in heaven at the time of Job? Like mankind has already gone to heaven? Actually, you know what? Now that I think about it more, no. Why? Why, Brother Kyle?
Because they're in Abraham's bosom until...
Exactly, yeah. That's interesting. As I was looking at this, I was thinking, it doesn't preclude men. And then I was like, wait a second. Yeah, it does say that those who died before Christ rose from the dead, they went to Abraham's bosom. So I would say this can't be men then. So interesting. But let's go ahead and go on to verse number 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So the Lord asked the same question of Satan. Where have you been? Satan answers the Lord similarly as he did in the prior chapter. So again, be vigilant. The devil is still walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Verse 3 says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So as we mentioned before, the closest time frame that Job is believed to live is either before Abraham or he was a contemporary of Abraham. And I do think that it makes sense that he lived before Abraham and he was not living alongside him, because I would think that at least Abraham was like him. And God says here that there was none like Job on the earth or in the earth. All right, so the Lord answers Satan in a similar way, but notes with Satan that Job held fast his integrity, even though Satan moved him against Job to destroy him without cause. And I would say this is astonishing, for God cannot be moved. Right? He's been called the unmoved mover, really, in any way. Right? God never moves, but yet he seemingly uses the language of condescension for us in Satan, stating that Satan moved him, which in our understanding means that he incited God to action, and this would have been against Job. And nevertheless, we learn something else here, where he says that he holdeth fast his integrity. About someone who is perfect and upright and fears God and eschews the evil, they have integrity. So let's look briefly then at these five qualities. What does it mean for someone to be perfect? Some may remember when we went through the doctrine of perfection that we looked at in Hebrews, but let's just be brief here and remind us that it means one who is mature, entire, complete, without sin, pure, innocent, untouched, without fault, free from blemish, impeccable, honest, devout, and blameless. We could say again, Job was an example for us to follow, right? Says in Hebrews about how God has given us these men of God of old to be an example of our faith whom we should follow. Do you desire to be without blemish? Do you desire to be impeccable? Do you desire to be honest and devout and blameless? Do you desire to be sinless in a sense, without sin? You should. This is what Job was considered perfect. He was considered upright, one who is straight. We can say this is one who's straight as an arrow, who focuses solely on God, his commandments, and his righteousness. Do we look straightly before us? Do we look straight on to Christ? And can we be considered upright in God's sight as well? It says one that fears God. So now that we learn from like Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, that to fear the Lord is to hate evil. So to fear God, you must hate evil. Said pride and arrogance in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So, and we know as well that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So undoubtedly, we do need to have perfection. We need to desire this before God. Uprightness, fearing him, and eschewing evil. This word means to basically to turn off evil, to put it away, as in like being divorced from it. You know, in the time of Ezra, the children of Israel married strange wives, it says, and they basically realized they had to put them away. You and I were never meant to be married to sin. Once you realize that, you, just like they put away their wives, you need to put away sin forever. Divorce it. Never to marry it again. Eschew evil. Divorce themselves from it, put it away, died to it, turns from it, withdraws from it. Evil is revolting to them. So to Job, he eschewed evil, which meant it was revolting to him, like vomit. Is that how you consider sin? Is that how you consider your rebellion? As vomit. That's the way you should. In some sense, as we know that in our flesh dwells no good thing, we're surrounded with vomit every day. We groan within ourselves, eagerly desiring to be free from this body of this death, eschewing evil. It says in Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. This folly is undoubtedly sin. God likens sin to folly and folly to vomit. Do you eschew evil like Job? You should. I should. But then again, this also is described as God describes Job as having integrity. So this root describes something, the root of this word, that is whole, undivided, and unmarred, whether it be a measure, a heart, or a life. So in English, perfect once meant complete or finished, which aligns exactly with this word, the part of this word of tam. The word tuma, which is the word for integrity, is a state of quality of being tam, the condition of entire sincerity and moral completeness before God. It's not a sinless perfection in the modern theological sense, but rather it's integrity of heart, a mind wholly given to God without hypocrisy or double-mindedness. It's not just moral goodness, but a heart that's unfractured by duplicity. It is the Hebrew ideal of integrity where one's inner being, their outer actions, and the covenant with God are all in harmony. And so thus, it is a wholeness in contrast to hypocrisy. It is steadfastness in contrast to wavering. It is purity and devotion in contrast to double-mindedness. And Job's tumor, his integrity, was not that he was sinless, but that he was entirely true. And his love, fear, and obedience to God were unmixed with self-serving motives. I've heard integrity defined thus is that you have no compartments in your life. You and I should have no compartments in our life. We should have no compartments that are blocked off and kept away from God. I once heard something from a man one time that I thought, that's a good thing. He said, when I have a bad thought, I just take that in my mind to this like little safe where I just throw it in there and I lock it up. And I was like, that's a good idea. I'm like, yeah, just get away, rid of those bad thoughts. I'm like, and I realized, no, that's not a good idea. In reality, like my other friend said, he's like, I ask God constantly to take out the trash. Like that's a much better metaphor or illustration. There's trash in us. We need God to take it out constantly. And we should have no compartments or no duplicity in our lives. You know, I've heard it preached this way before, and I absolutely agree with it. Integrity is having this wholeness, that there's nothing in your heart. There's no place that's unturned in your heart. There's no stone that has not been unturned. God has allowed free reign throughout your entire heart, throughout your mind, and you don't keep anything from Him. Everything's open, as you already realize that everything, we're all naked and open with Him with whom we have to do. As it says, the Word of God is like this double-edged sword. You know, that's already the reality. God already sees you as you truly are on the inside. You know, if you want to have integrity like Job, like the thing I believe we all should desire, is that we would not have any compartmentalization within us. Everything, we would ask God to search us, show us if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the paths everlasting. And so undoubtedly this is the definition basically of someone who is perfect, upright. They fear God and they eschew evil. And so Satan answered and said, skin for skin. This is in verse 4. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. And skin for skin was the sort of proverb that Satan was using. He's basically saying that Job was more willing to give the skin of his animals, his servants, and even his own children than his own skin. The second clause is another type of parallelism in this verse that directly defines what he's talking about when he says skin for skin. He says, all that a man hath will he give for his life. So this is the type of idiom for skin, which is life for life, everything for survival, in other words. In verse 5 he says, But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. This is quite the bold claim. And God forbid that Satan could say any of these things about us and it would actually stick. You know, God took everything away from you. Would you still follow him? But if he took everything away from you, including your health, would you still follow him? Amen. Verse 6 says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. I think this is interesting that God, this does show the sovereignty of God, even over Satan. It reminds me, because as I mentioned earlier about fire being used as a metaphor for mankind and like an army coming upon a city or town or country for judgment. Water is actually mentioned this way as too, or this way in this manner as well. As God describes the king of Assyria and his army, as well as the king of Babylon and his army, as this flood coming upon Israel, as this flood of water coming upon them. And he basically says, I commanded them to judge you, right? Just like he commanded the worldwide flood to come. And you know, so in Proverbs 8:29, for instance, it says, when he gave the sea his decree and the water that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. So it almost makes you think that when God said to Satan, you can do this, but save his life, is akin to the floods of the earth, and God either holding those back or him letting them go. And then in Amos 9:5, for instance, it says, the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Again, that's a specific example of how God uses like Egypt like a flood to judge. And so God saying, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So then we go into the fifth calamity in verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And and Job, it says, he took him a posture to scrape himself withal, so all over his body. And he sat down among the ashes. So not sure if any of y'all have had boils before, but this actually says sore boils. You can have a boil that maybe not be so sore, but these were sore boils. And anybody ever had like a boil that's been just localized? Well, this wasn't just localized. This was from his feet to the crown of his head. All right. And seeing all this, undoubtedly we can say that with possibly sixth calamity is when his wife said unto him, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. In verse 10 it says, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And all this did Job sin with his, did not Job sin with his lips? Job said that she spoke, though, as one of the foolish women speaks, not that she was a fool. And this is an important lesson for us, for Jesus said that if someone calls someone a fool unjustly, then they will be in danger of hellfire. Job was not saying she was a fool, but that she spoke as one. But it's also important for the reproof and rebuke that it was, we shouldn't speak as lost people speak. Especially in situations like this. We should not speak as lost people speak. Whenever great calamities happen to you, or whenever great calamities would happen to our church, are we going to look at them through the eyes of unbelievers and speak those words which coincide with the words of unbelievers? Or are we going to speak as the wise speak? So it says, in other words, we should not speak as foolish, but we should speak as those who have faith. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, for instance, that it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So Job and his wife should not have sorrowed over their dead as those that had no hope. But even as the Thessalonians were exhorted, it is understood that we in weakness could sorrow as unbelievers, though we should not. This is mentioned for an example, for we would not sorrow as those which that have no hope, and we should not speak like those who have no hope either, like the lost speak. In 1 Thessalonians 4:4-5, it says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So unbelievers behave the way they do because they don't know God. Okay, again, be careful you calling someone a fool. But also be careful that a righteous, wise person could never say to you, you're speaking as a fool. As Christians and children of God, we have a special hope that is steadfast and sure. even in the midst of the greatest tragedies. For instance, it says in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, or the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is in the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we are to speak as believers. This is how we're to speak. We're to have the faith of believers, as silly as that might sound. If you're a believer, it means you believe. You believe things that make you look foolish maybe to the world, but in reality, they're the greatest anchor of hope that anyone could ever have. As 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, we having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, and we also believe and therefore we speak. So what does it mean to speak in faith and not as the foolish? Job said what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Something to keep in mind about the word evil, if we're not as biblically astute as we should be, is similar to the word jealous, as it's been mentioned recently. Jealousy is not primarily sinful according to God, whereas envy is. Now, here's a question concerning evil to sort of test your biblical knowledge. What do you think about this statement? That which is evil is not always that which is sinful. That which is evil is not always that which is sinful. Do you agree? Do you not agree?
Is there another example?
Oh, we're going to have examples, but this is, again, was a question to test your biblical knowledge. Okay? So, I would say that if you do disagree that that which is evil is not always that which is sinful, then you've likely inadvertently charged God with sin. So, let's look at some examples, some verses to show why we could say this. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light, this is God speaking, and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So again, if evil always means that which is sinful, then you have inadvertently charged God with sin, which is impossible, right? Lamentations 3:37 through to 41 says, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Now that's a key thing to remember, in case you think I'm going off the deep end. Evil basically is defined as punishment for sins. Let us search and try, at least in this passage, and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart and hands unto God in the heavens. And then in Amos 3:6 it says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? You read the context of Amos and you see that God is bringing judgment upon them for their sin. And he specifically calls this judgment and punishment evil. That's just something you got to unravel in your mind and heart if you think evil always means that which is sinful. In the Bible, evil does not always mean that which is sinful. You got to look at the context and understand. This is talking about a sinful evil or the evil of judgment and punishment. And that's what Job means when he says, should we receive good from the hand of the Lord only, and not evil? In other words, if punishment, calamity comes upon you, may not always be because of your sin. Should you receive that from God, just like you receive the good things? So we see that this evil can mean calamities, judgments, or punishments. And we see from the immediate context that at least five things occurred that were being defined as evil by Job. again, his oxes and his asses being stolen from him and all of his servants, but one being murdered, fire falling from heaven, and all of his sheep being burned up, and almost all of his servants but one, the camels being stolen by the Chaldeans, and all of his servants but one being murdered by them, and then all 10 of his children and all but one of his servants with them being killed by a strong wind that collapses their house upon them. And all four of these things actually happened in one day. And this is more than any other example should bring this truth to us. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. But the fifth was that Job was stricken with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto the crown of his head. And all of these things are being defined as evil by Job. And he asked his wife if they should have received all these good things from the hand of God and blessed him for them, but not receive the evil of their violent removal from the hand of God, and should have not just cursed him instead. In other words, if we're going to speak as a foolish person, we are going to say curse God and die when bad things happen to us, because we don't understand that even the bad things that happen to us are under the sovereign control of God. So to speak in faith would mean that we have such faith in God that even if he took all the blessed things we possess today, we would not curse God and run from him to our own devices, but rather we should seek to draw all the more closer to God and accept that it's his prerogative to do what he wills in the kingdom of men. In other words, as I sought to remind us recently, to trust in God in a symmetrically triune way is to believe in his absolute sovereignty over all the affairs of men. To trust that he is infinitely more wise than we will ever be. And also trust that he is love. And that all that he does is filtered through his love. Which can undoubtedly be a tough love at times. Probably one of the hardest things for us to understand. I've had family members, I'm sure y'all probably have too. Anybody had family members that they'd had to show tough love towards? Did they later testify that was good for me? You know, our children don't understand why spanking is love. Like, that hurts. How could you do that? You don't love me. It's like, no, I do love you. I want to. In some sense, when we spank our children for sin, it's to point forward to a punishment that God is going to bring against sin. God does not let sin go. Yes?
Well, when I worked for the public school system, the hardest teachers that the kids would complain about the most were the ones that they loved later on and came back and visited them. And those are the ones that they remembered.
Yeah. I will say that we do live in such a soft society, as Brother Jake was talking about, and I think that's on purpose. I think our leaders and Satan and everything like that wants to make things so soft. Years ago, and of course today, I think it'd be completely different, because even the drill sergeants then were talking about how things have changed in their time frame. So I went through basic training in 2000, and it was either 99 or 2000. And man, y'all, some people ask me, like, when did I decide to get out of the military? I said, when I got off the bus in basic training. I was a rebel, and I did not like people yelling at me. And our drill sergeants made it really, really theatric. We were in a field, and they basically took a dummy, which we didn't know was a dummy, because it was about 200 or 300 yards away from us in the barracks, and they threw it out the second-story window of the barracks. They said, oh, man, Private just committed suicide. It's like, y'all have just entered into hell, basically, where people are throwing themselves out of windows, like, welcome, you know? Yelling their heads off at us, beating. I had a drill sergeant yell at me one time, and he was bouncing his hat, his hard-brimmed hat, into my forehead, you know, cursing me out and stuff like that. Now, you can say, like, yeah, this wasn't biblical love and things like that, but I will tell you that there was one drill sergeant, I think he looked so disgusted with me. Disgusted. Like, I was like the biggest piece of trash on the earth, and I felt like this small. But I do remember that particular drill sergeant, by the time I was done, I hugged him. When I graduated, I hugged him. I felt like I never have received like this type of toughness that made me basically strong and as a man from my earthly father. Like, this man's been giving me a father figure example like I've never experienced before. And it was all through that toughness. Basically, they brought us to this realization. We're not trying to create little pansies here. We're trying to create people that are going to go to war. If you lose your mind over me yelling at you, then you're going to fall apart when people start blowing your friend's brains out next to you. We need strong people. You think about it. God is trying to make strong people. He's trying to make soldiers. Not people that just fall apart in calamities. In some sense, you could say Job was more blessed than any of us through all these trials because God looked at him as someone that he knew that would come out stronger in the end. It's almost like the greatest people that God uses, and y'all probably heard this many times, are the people that God breaks into a million pieces first. We can't really shrink back from that. If you don't want God to use you, if you don't want to see amazing, miraculous things happen through your life, then just say, God, please don't let me go through anything like Job went through. I don't ever want to face that. But just realize if this is the pattern that we can see over and over again, that God says, to my choicest servants I give the biggest cross. You'll say, yes, Lord, I want to experience the glorious things that you can do through a person and see miraculous things happen in my life. Whereas I don't want to live. It's been said many times that the Christian life is not boring. And it really isn't. As I've sought to follow the Lord, and at times it seems like things should have happened sooner than they did. You know, before I was even saved, God put on my heart the country of Sudan. I read this story about this woman who was the North Sudanese army came into this village and they murdered all the men one of the women tried to help like her son, and so to punish her they cut her daughter's head off and they made her carry her daughter's head all the way to the north as they raped her every night. And eventually they made her throw her daughter's head into the fire because they got so sick of it stinking. These things are going on in the world, y'all. Because Satan is having his way, basically, in these places. And I remember reading about that, and I was just like, man, I want to do that. And when God saved me, it was like, oh, now I see, in a sense, what God wants me to do. You know, and just to go over there to Sudan, you know, a couple years ago and be in the Nuba Mountains, you could say, in some even worldly standpoint, it'd be like, man, that's exciting. I want to do that type of stuff. My friend, who's a homosexual atheist, or at least claims to be an atheist, I don't know if he's still an atheist anymore, but he actually contacted me, found out I was over there, and he said, and this is the way he jokes, but he said, I just want to live vicariously through you for a little bit. Like, you know, he's like, I want to live it. Man, I want to do what you're doing. It's like, look, in some way, we don't need to seek for this glory and for all this stuff. But in another way, if you submit to God and you just say, God, use me however you will, it is exciting. It's amazing. You know, he was saying about me, people like me back here in the States, we're like special forces. But I was like, when I went over there, I actually felt like the special forces of Christianity because they were bringing me into these South Sudanese barracks, which were to them highly top secret. And we're like the equivalent of their CIA. So I went under a rebel pass. Y'all ever been able to do that, preaching the gospel? Get a pass from the rebels, and you go through 20-something checkpoints as you're on your way up there with AK-47s and big automatic machine guns and things like that. I mean, in some sense, I haven't seen also like everything I would love to see. One thing I would love to see in my lifetime is revival. I would love to see revival in Acton. I would love to see Acton just turned upside down. I love to see revival in Indianapolis. I love to see revival in my neighborhood. I would love for people to just walk in these church doors and fall on their faces because they know they sense the presence of God so strongly. And in a sense, you could say, have I been broken? Yes, in my life I've been broken. I haven't been broken enough, though. And possibly if the storm is coming again, as someone thought that the storm is coming, that we have some more brokenness to look forward to. We have some more millions of pieces to be broken in our lives before God will see, or we'll be able to see the miraculous things that God actually, I think He delights to let us see. I think He delights to let us experience glorious things and miraculous things that only He can do. But the question is are we going to look at stories like what we see with Job and say, you know what? I'm willing, God. I'm willing for something like this to happen with me if that means this is going to bring me to the point that I need to be, that I'm not currently at right now. And sadly, it shouldn't be this way. I don't necessarily think that that God always needs to do things like this in our lives. But I think it's because of our own hard-headedness and our own letting our flesh just go. I was telling Enoch the other day, I sometimes just feel like smacking myself. I'm like, get with it! What is wrong with you? And God knows in His perfect love and wisdom, He's like, okay, I've tried this way, I've tried this way, I've tried this way, I've tried this way. Still haven't got it. I know how to get your attention. Praise God. We'll save verses 11 through 13 for next time, Lord willing. But I do pray this has been helpful to us and that we would just seek God for His will.